Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
So I'm guessing it would have been in the 1990s, the first time that I ever laid eyes on a Leatherman. Now, for those who don't know what a Leatherman is, it's sort of like a pocket knife, but you open it up and it turns into a set of pliers. And it's got screwdrivers and all sorts of things on it. And so up until then, we all just, when we went to work, we'd take a pocket knife with us. But then the Leatherman come on the market. And even though it's a little bit bigger, it meant that wherever you were down the paddock, you'd always have a set of pliers, couple of screwdrivers, and the one that I ended up with actually even had a file and a little saw built into it. But a genuine Leatherman was pretty expensive, and so all these copies were being produced, and the copies were nowhere near as good. And I think somebody might have given me a bit of an El Cheapo copy, but the day came when the El Cheapo got thrown away, because I'd saved up and I bought myself a genuine Leatherman, and I've still got that today, and it's still going strong. The real thing is so much better. The copy was weak, and it really couldn't do what it was supposed to do. It was more of a trinket than a tool. It was just a shadow of the real thing. And spiritually, Jesus did something similar. Jesus did away with a copy and establish the real thing. And this is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was the old way of doing things, the old religious system. It was an agreement that God had made with his people after he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And worship under the old covenant was all based on the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And under the old covenant, the religious system had evolved, or maybe a better word might be devolved, into something along the lines of, well, you can know God if you have him taught to you by the experts in the law. But the old covenant, it was only ever meant to be a temporary thing. It was something that was always bound to this earth. And it could only ever be a shadow of what was to come, a shadow of what is the heavenly reality. And so back in the day, the high priest carried out this role of mediating between man and God, and it required all of the legalities of the religious law. They had to sacrifice bulls and sheep and goats at the altar. Now, originally, the altar was set up in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was actually a tent. So the people of Israel would shift from place to place as God led them. The pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud would move off, and they'd go, oh, time to move. And so they'd have to pack up this great big tent thing, which the tabernacle, and move on. And then when the pillar of cloud stopped, they go, all right, well, this is where God wants us to camp. And so they'd have to set up their tabernacle again. And that's where the altar was, and that's where they made their sacrifices. And this continued right up until Solomon built the temple. And then at the temple, that's where the gifts and the sacrifices were made. And this continued at the temple right through until the time of Jesus. But it did come to an end. The temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, and the old covenant temple sacrifice has never resumed. Now, when Jesus walked this earth, the temple still stood and the sacrificial system continued. It was corrupt, but it still continued. And yet Jesus, he never actually took on the role of high priest there at the temple. There was no point in him doing that. You see, his priesthood would never be carried out in a tent or in a building. It wouldn't be carried out in some place that human hands had made. These things are but a shadow. Jesus serves at what is referred to here as the true tent, the tent that the Lord set up. Right? So in the heavens, at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty, that's where Jesus serves as mediator. So, why was a new covenant even needed? Well, simply because the old one didn't work. It was only ever a shadow of the covenant that was yet to come. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to realize that a major failing of the old covenant is that it could never set a person free from their guilt. And so it was hopeless compared to the new covenant. And even the concept of there being a new covenant, that isn't something which suddenly pops up out of the blue in the New Testament. In fact, a fair lump of today's reading was quoting the prophet Jeremiah, which is pretty strange, really, because this is a message of joyous hope, a message of a wonderful hope. And that's strange because Jeremiah, if you know Jeremiah and read much of his readings, Jeremiah is actually known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is known by that because most of his prophecies were generally pretty gloomy sorts of things. The people were evil. They turned away from God. The day of judgment was coming upon them. Right? That was the message that God had given Jeremiah to preach. And Jeremiah would weep for the people of Israel, as God would weep for his people, because God didn't want to have to bring judgment upon them. And yet, in this context of pending judgment and suffering, there's a section in Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31, where this weeping prophet introduces an amazing, glorious hope, a new covenant. And I want to tell you, if when you read the scriptures, you are left with a picture of suffering and judgment and doom and gloom, then you obviously haven't read enough. Because you obviously haven't got the whole story. The gospel is good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And even in the context of judgment, there is some very, very good news to be heard. And there's a wonderful hope for the future. Now, for the people that Jeremiah was preaching to, they actually didn't get to see the pinnacle of this hope. It was too late for them. The new covenant would come through Jesus. And that itself is a bit of a warning. We can enter the new covenant right up until the day of judgment arrives, but then it's too late. And so we've got to make sure that we get involved in the new covenant before the day of judgment. Anyway, within the old covenant was a promise of God. I will be your God, you will be my people. But it was a conditional covenant. The promise included conditions. Because God also told them, if you turn away from me, and if you disobey my commandments, then you will be subject to judgment. And the people that Jeremiah was preaching to, they actually bore that judgment. They had turned away from God. And God had sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet, urging them to come back to him. But they did not. Until finally, because of their great disobedience, and because they refused to repent, judgment came upon them, and their enemies besieged the city and carted them away into captivity. And the hope of Jeremiah is there are better times coming. There will be a new covenant. There will be a better covenant. Anyway, the old covenant failed because God's people didn't keep it. Verse 9 spells out the tragedy. It says, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." See, the Lord will not make you follow him. He wants a people who will choose to follow him. And we can choose to follow him, or we can choose to turn away from him. And if I choose to turn away from God, that isn't God's fault. That'll be on me. But the thing is, if you know God, if you really, really know him, you're not going to turn away from him. And the big difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is with the old covenant, it had devolved into knowing God by being taught about him. So you would actually end up knowing about God. But the new covenant is about relationship. Here's a fact. I cannot teach you into becoming a Christian. I can't just keep pouring the teaching upon somebody in the hope that that'll make them a Christian. And also, you cannot learn your way into becoming a Christian. Being a Christian is about relationship. It is about having a relationship with our living God, with our living Lord Jesus Christ. It's about having relationship with your Heavenly Father. And it's about communing with the Holy Spirit of God. It's not about learning facts about God. It's relational. Listen to this. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." By the time of Jesus, the teachers of the law had taken God's beautiful law, this instruction for godly living, and they had legislated it into something so complex that brilliant lawyers would argue with each other about what it meant. Now, what hope was there for an ordinary person to deal with that? By the way, did you know that this prophecy in Jeremiah And a large part of this section is all in poetry? Do you know how to tell that when you're reading your Bible? Most versions of our Bible today, whenever it gets to poetry, it'll be indented. Now, depending on the version that you're reading, this is one of the cases where there must be a little bit of just unsureness as to its state of poetry. I've noticed that the NIV and the King James Version have it indented. I used the English Standard Version and it wasn't indented, which was an interesting thing. This section is believed to be poetry, as is a lot of the prophecies of God. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when you're reading a lot of the Old Testament prophets, you'll actually realise that a lot of these prophecies at times are given in poetry. I actually find that as an interesting thing when people are talking about prophecies today. I've never ever heard somebody deliver a prophecy today in poetry, whereas it was quite normal when they're genuine. Anyway, why am I interested that it's in poetry? It's because poetry conveys feelings. Poetry isn't just about information. It conveys feelings. And poetry uses word pictures to convey a meaning. It's not literal, it's poetic. And so when God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, that doesn't mean when a surgeon opens a Christian up for open heart surgery, he's going to go, oh, look at that, there's words written on his heart there. It's poetry. And the whole point of this poem is we do not have to struggle to know the complexities of the religious law. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need Bible teachers anymore. I mean, the word is pretty clear on that. In every generation, God raises up Bible teachers to help us to understand his word. And I have I need to listen to Bible teachers. But the thing is, you do not need me so that you can know God. Because it's all about relationship. You will know God better in relationship with him than what I can teach you about him. It's about knowing. We know God. We know the ways of God. We know the love of God. We know the mercy of God. We know his ethics. That means we know what pleases God and we know what makes him grieve. How do we know all these things about God? It's because it's all about relationship. And the more intimate we are with God, the better that we will know him and the better that we will know his ways. And when we genuinely know God, the religious law becomes obsolete. It's done away with. Verse 13 speaks in terms of how it is obsolete. It is growing old. It's ready to vanish away. And so the old religious law, that's gone. But the thing that the law was supposed to promote, which is the manner of godly living, which is part of knowing God, well, that hasn't passed away. Do you remember Jesus said something along the lines of, I didn't come to abolish the law. Not one skirrick of the law is going to pass away. He says, I've come to fulfill it. So, if we know God and know his ways, not because of academic knowledge, not because of legal knowledge, but because of our relationship with him, what does that look like? I mean, we Christians, we can talk a lot about, it's all about relationship, and tell somebody, you've got to be in relationship with God. It sort of becomes a bit of a saying that, how do we even explain that? If I tell a non-Christian about, you've got to have a relationship with God, what does that even mean? Well, it's a sort of relationship. It is a closeness of relationship that is only possible because of a total and complete forgiveness. Have you ever had a relationship with another person, but then something happened? You mightn't even know what happened. But all of a sudden, something happened, and all of a sudden that person finds a reason to dislike you, or they may blame you for something. They might believe that you've done something wrong, and maybe you did, or maybe you didn't. Has that ever happened to you? And then the relationship's never been the same since. And as much as you want to fix this relationship, As much as you want to work on that relationship and the much as you pour love into that other person and you try to be on good terms with them, you still know that the relationship's not what it once was. It's like every time you're with that person, it's like you're walking on eggshells. And even though they might tell you they've forgiven you, when you're with them, you can still feel the judgment. Have you ever felt that? There's an awkwardness. I suspect this is why Jesus gave some pretty hard-hitting teaching on our need to forgive each other. In fact, he went so far as to say something along the lines of, you know, God will not forgive you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. The sort of relationship that God wants to have with you and me, and the sort of relationship that he wants you and I to have with each other, is a relationship where there are no barriers. And for that to be the case, there has to be no record of wrongs. Do you remember in Corinthians, I think it is, where it says, with love there is no record of wrong? In Jeremiah, the poem gives a picture of complete forgiveness. God says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's actually, it's now one of my favourite verses. It's not a verse I've actually thought a lot about. But as I've spent time with it this week, it's now one of my new favourite verses. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You get this? Our relationship with God is not based on the fact that, oh, I've done no wrong. We can't have a relationship with God on that basis because we have done wrong. The basis of our relationship is because in the mercy of God, he forgives us our iniquities. And his forgiveness is so thorough, it is so complete, that he chooses to remember our sins no more. Now, is that because God's been around a pretty long time and he's starting to get forgetful? No, of course not. It's because he is merciful. When we enter into this new covenant with God, we confess our sins. And in his great mercy, he washes us clean, and the forgiveness is so complete, it is so thorough, that if I was to come to God next week and say, "You remember, Lord, you remember that thing that I confessed to you last week?" And go, "Nope." God has chosen to remember these things no more. There is no record of wrong. And it is in this state of complete forgiveness that we are ready to go further with God. In the new covenant, the Lord takes us on a journey to holiness. As we live in this genuine relationship with God, we come to know him. Because we live with him day by day, we know him. We know his ways. We know his love. We know his mercy. We know what pleases God. We know what makes him grieve. And his ways become our ways. You know that saying, you get like those you live with? I hope that doesn't happen to Robin, because golly, I'd hate to live with myself. But his ways become our ways. Part of being in relationship with God is he moves in. How does he write his law on our hearts? Is it graffiti from the outside? No. It is decorating from within. That's how God writes on our hearts. He lives in our hearts. It's like when, so we've just moved into this building, right? And we don't own it yet. But when we own it, we're going to change things to make it work better. And that's when you move into a new house. You might move into a house and go, oh, well, that's got to change. Those curtains, they're no good. They're going to get changed. And we change it to turn it into the place of beauty that we want to be when we move into a new home. And that's what God does with us. When God moves into our lives, there's things that he wants to change, to take out the things that pollute us and build into us the things that make us holy. That's the Holy Spirit living within. And that's a picture of the fruit of the Spirit growing within. And as the Holy Spirit lives in us, his ways become our ways. That is the law of God being written into our minds and onto our hearts. It is a poetic picture of godliness within. That is the power of the new covenant. That is why the old covenant could only ever be a shadow. And so the old covenant has passed away. We now have a genuine relationship with our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is so, so good. As verse 6 says, it is much, much more excellent. But the new covenant is only more excellent if we have it. That's the thing with a covenant. A covenant is a committal. Our best example is marriage, right? Marriage is a covenant. But unless you are married, there is no covenant between a man and a woman. And so there is no real commitment. A covenant is something you intentionally sign up to and stick with. The old covenant failed because the people of Israel didn't continue in the covenant. And just like that, being in relationship with God can only come through faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have freedom from guilt and we know him. Do you know Jesus? Is Jesus someone you know about, or is he someone you know? If you don't know Jesus, it's time to meet him. It's time to develop that relationship. I don't want to teach you about Jesus. I want to introduce you to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we live in the age of the new covenant. We thank you that Jesus died so that we might be forgiven and we confess our sin to you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our unrepentant, unforgiving hearts. Forgive us for not listening to you and for not following you. Forgive us for when we have served self instead of serving you. Forgive us for our evil thoughts and our vile intentions. Forgive us for our harsh words and our worldly cravings and lusts. And Lord, we thank you that when we confess our sins to you, you are merciful and you forgive us to the uttermost. And the forgiveness is so complete, you remember our sins no more. You keep no record of wrong. Lord, we want to know you. We want to truly know you. We surrender ourselves to you and we pray that you would live in us and that your ways would become our ways for your glory.